My name is Donald. I am one of the associate pastors here at First Alliance Church. What a privilege it is to stand before you and to declare God's word to be holy, true, and faithful. Let me say that, to declare God's word to be holy, true, and faithful. And you've heard the reading of scripture, and we will certainly end with that scripture as we close the message today. But I'm delighted to share with you a message on which I am hopeful that will be the first of several to come on the subject of racism. And I realize that there are many churches that would avoid that on the basis that it is divisive. Well, we'll talk about that. Before I get into the message, I want to let you know that in case you did not have it because it was not enclosed in the flyer that you have, there is a recommended reading list and media list there. You will notice that the very first one on the books is the Holy Bible. That is not intended as an insult. It is not to insult your intelligence or your lack of reading scriptures, not at all. It's simply to invite you to verify the things that I shall share with you from the scriptures. It's an invitation to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to verify whether the things that were being taught by the apostles were true. And so I do the same. I invite you to check it out to see if the things that I share with you are true. Our subject for today is God is not a racist. God is not a racist. According to the Concise Oxford Dictionary, the term racism refers to the belief that each race or ethnic group possesses specific characteristics, abilities, or qualities that distinguish one group from another such group. In 1865, slavery was abolished by the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution. From 1866 until 1991, there have been 11 pieces of federal legislation to secure civil rights for African Americans, which should have been guaranteed by the Constitution from the very beginning. I won't go through those pieces of legislation, but I will invite you to check those out. And so the question is, why is it? Why is it that all of those pieces of legislation have had to be enacted and still there is discrimination in our country? Well, one such thing was that in March of 1883, the Supreme Court ruled 8-1 in the civil rights case that neither the 13th Amendment, which banned slavery, nor the 14th Amendment, which in 1868 guaranteed equal protection of the law to the law of all African Americans, was infringed by the existence of uncodified racial discrimination, which therefore could not be constitutionally prohibited. That decision nullified the Civil Rights Act and, in effect, robbed those two amendments of much of their meaning. That ruling remained in force until the court disavowed it by upholding the Civil Rights Act of 1964, nearly 100 years after the Civil War ended. The Pledge of Allegiance says, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic of which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." Are we one nation? Yes, we are. Are we under God? Indeed, we are. Are we divided as a nation? Sadly, with much regret, that is true. Is there injustice, or is there justice for all? My brothers and sisters in Christ, my task today is to talk to you about not so much our nation, but about the lack of unity that exists within the church. And so my sincere desire is that you hear me not in hearing a political message, but a message concerning righteousness and justice. In the words of Dr. Charles Galbraith of Clarendon Road Alliance Church, justice ain't political, it's biblical. So please hear me in the spirit of Micah 6:8, which says, he has told you what he wants. And this is all that it is to be fair, just, merciful, and to walk humbly with your God. What is our authority? Scripture is to be our authority. Someone has truthfully said, and rather comically, the bestest of arguments will always result in the wrongest conclusion when the premise is false. Now, I don't know if there are any English professors or teachers here, but please allow me to say that, and let me say that one more time. The bestest of arguments will always result in the wrongest conclusion when the premise is false. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, the whole Bible was given to us by inspiration from God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It strengthens us out and helps us to do what is right. It is God's way of making us well prepared at every point, fully equipped to do good to everyone. It has been said by the statement of the Alliance, knowing and obeying God's word is fundamental to all true success. Please come with me, if you will, to Acts 17:26, which says, and he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The King James Version says, from one blood, that one man was Adam. Genesis 3:20 says that Eve was the mother of all living. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the whole earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Malachi 2:10 says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brother, each against his brother? So the question is, how did the Church of Jesus Christ get to where we are in the matter of being divided over skin color? May I suggest that there are two things, greed and pride. To begin with, the economy of the South was built on the backs of African slaves, and the church was not an innocent bystander. Cotton became king, and the landowners needed cheap labor to produce and harvest the crops. The church was fully engaged in the matter of both slavery and the hatred of black people. A man by the name of James Alexander wrote, the study of God's word for the purpose of discovering God's will is the secret discipline which has formed the greatest character. A man by the name of Donald Smith says, the study of God's word to affirm the evil desires of man's heart is the secret discipline that blinds us to the character and will of God. The impetus for the birth of the denomination known as the Southern Baptist was slavery. The year was 1845 when disagreement reached a boiling point between the missions board of the American Baptist and their refusal to appoint slave owners to serve as missionaries. The Baptists of the South broke ranks and formed what is now known as the Southern Baptists. That's history. In the support of their effort to legitimize importing and enslavement of black people from Africa and to promote white supremacy, the men who stood in the pulpits twisted scripture, which is supposed to be our authority concerning the will of God. The devilish doctrine of the curse of Ham was taught throughout the South in particular. The notion that black people were inferior to white people because of the curse of Ham gave erroneous biblical support to the slavery of black people from Africa. Prof-
professing believers saw nothing wrong with owning slaves, the church was also guilty of teaching that people of color were not human. Alan Cross wrote, "When lies become accepted in society and even institutionalized in religion through the church, it is very difficult for people to see the truth. Lies become the air that is breathed and the very rationale for existence. Hence, the Southern way of life. Therefore, as was taught from God's viewpoint, and may I remind you, it was erroneous teaching by the religious leaders, the Southern way of life was the right way. Years after the Civil War, which ended in 1865, statues of Confederate soldiers were erected under the inspiration of the Daughters of the Confederacy. The message of those statues was, even though we lost the war, our cause was just and right. Now, I know that racism and slavery existed before 1845. Those evils existed long before 1859 when Charles Darwin published his work known as On the Origin of Species by the Means of Natural Selection. However, that work fueled racism to such a degree that it's even made its way not only into schools, but even into churches. By the way, the full title of that work is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Who are the favored races? Ladies and gentlemen, the Great Commission teaches us that lost people matter to God. And he wants them found. And so why would someone who owns slavery want to go to Africa to teach people about Christ when back home they own slaves? May I submit to you that racism is a boast against Christ and his work of redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17 says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Paul lets us know in Ephesians 2 that Jesus tore down the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. We are one in Christ. Colossians 3:11 says, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." And by the use of the word slave, some may understand that God was saying, "I approve of slavery." No. And we don't have time to deal with that in detail today, but hopefully at some point we will be able to have a discussion about that. The term race, as it is commonly used today, especially in America, is not in the Bible. It is not biblical, ladies and gentlemen. It is an evolutionary construct, which is contrary to Scripture. In the Bible, the word race is used 10 times. Once as a verb in the book of Nahum, chapter 2, verse 4. And yes, there is a book called Nahum in the Bible. But it's talking about chariots. 3 times the word is used as reference to an activity such as an athletic contest. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, in Hebrews 12, 1. It is not talking about skin color. 6 times it's used in reference to people groups. Ezra 9:2, it speaks of the holy race. Zechariah 9:6, it speaks of the mongrel race. Mark 7:26, it speaks of the Syrophoenician race. Acts 7:19, it speaks of our race. James 3:7, it speaks of the human race. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of the chosen race. And 2 of the references, the writers are simply referring to people who do not belong to the covenant people, the Jews. 3 to the covenant people and 1 to the human race. But in none of those references are the writers referring to skin color or physical features. Check it out. Wherever there was a prohibition against intermarriage, it was always a matter of keeping other religions from drawing the covenant people away from the worship of the true God. Write down Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4 and see what it says. It was never on the basis of skin color or physical features or ethnicity. And by the way, when I mention intermarriage, please know I'm not looking for a wife. I already am married to a beautiful woman. Many are unaware of the fact that Moses married an Ethiopian. Check it out. Would you know, or would you like to know what God thought about that? Moses' brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam, criticized Moses for marrying that woman. And God placed leprosy on Miriam because of it. You want to know what God thinks about it? Check it out. If this were a problem for God, why did he cause more than one non-Jew to be part of the line through which our Savior came? King David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess. What qualified Ruth to be the ancestor in the ancestral line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It was her profession of faith which she made to Naomi. Ruth 1:16 says, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." If race was a problem with God, how did a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab become part of the lineage of Jesus Christ? It was a profession of faith in the God of the universe. Rahab's confession in Joshua 2:11 says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Hebrews 11:31 says that Rahab was saved by faith. James 2:25 says that she was justified by works. Matthew 1:5 includes her in the genealogy of Jesus. And that's not all. Two of Jacob's sons, Judah and Joseph, married outsiders. So why is color a problem for so many people in the church? Now, I understand people in the world who do not know Jesus. But why is color such a problem for people in the church of Jesus Christ? Racism is not only a sin against Christ, it is irrational. It is irrational because skin color doesn't determine who will be a sex trafficker. You may even have royalty in your blood. Or a rapist, or a bank robber, a murderer, a wife abuser, a child molester. Skin color does not determine how smart you will be. When you focus on the blackness, you lose the ability to see the God-given potentials. Skin color doesn't tell you who will develop a medicine called physostigmine to treat glaucoma. That would be Percy Julian. Next slide. It doesn't tell you whether a person will become a neurosurgeon who will perform the first successful occipital craniopagus. Say that three times. Occipital craniopagus. That is conjoined twins who are connected at the back of the head at birth. Yes. A black man. Skin color doesn't tell you if you will possess the mathematical skills to accurately calculate the reentry point of a space capsule after orbiting the Earth. Katherine Johnson and our own Ohioan John Glenn appreciated that fact. Skin color doesn't tell you who will possess the mathematical skills to lead a team in the development of what is now known as the goal positional system, GPS. Gladys West. And by the way, these things are not taught in the schools. And there are some encyclopedias that do not include this information. Why? It is not just Black history, it is American history. I'm reminded of so many racist things from my childhood. My school received hand-me-down textbooks. When the white schools got new books, we got their old books. Many of you are familiar with the murder of Emmett Till, declared guilty by an all-white jury. After the trial was over, one of the men who committed the murder bragged about it, and he said he did it to uphold the honor of a white woman, who later on, as I understand, recanted her story. And by the way, the crime of which he was accused was that he whistled at her. I had seven sisters, three of them have gone on, but there was a time when a white man walked over into our farm and when my father was working and asked this question, "Willie, what would you do if you caught a white man with one of your daughters?" That really was a request to get my father's permission for him to be with one of my sisters. Mind you, what would have happened if he had even thought that my father had the same idea about one of his daughters? He would have been lynched. When I was somewhere about 9 or 10 years old, I can't remember exactly the time, but I remember we were in a store, a country store, and I was with my brother. And after all of the customers left, the owner of that store called us to himself, and he pointed his finger in our faces and said, "Boys, you had better say yes, sir, and no, sir, to me." And it wasn't because he was an adult and we were children. He said explicitly, "Because I am a white man." Donald Smith, B.C., swore to kill him. By the way, before Christ. One of my sisters had to give up her seat on a Greyhound bus while traveling from college. And the words to her were, "Nigger, get up and let me have that seat." And because she was in the country, she felt that she had to get up because it was at nighttime and the bus driver would have put her off and she didn't know what to do. We didn't have cell phones back then. But "nigger, get up and let me have your seat." I could go on and on and on. In order to think lowly of another person, you have to think highly of yourself. Paul tells the saints at Rome not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Allow me to say a couple of things. I know that not all white people are racists. First Alliance. I do not even believe that all Southern Baptists were racist or are racist, even though in 1995 at one of their conventions, they did issue somewhat of, I think, very lacking of an apology for how they have treated Blacks as a denomination. But may I say to you, racism is not unique to Southern Baptists. It expands our country. In 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote what is famously called Letter from Birmingham Jail because 8 Alabama clergymen whose skin color was not like mine publicly criticized the nonviolent efforts of civil rights activists to gain equal rights. I want to share with you an excerpt from an article called Glory Days of a Church Originally Grown, known as Birmingham Gospel Tabernacle. Actually, the title of the article is "The Church
was with the rusty steeple. The Birmingham Gospel Tabernacle was and still is, although a different name, a Christian Missionary Alliance church. The name of the first pastor was Glenn Tingley. His courage and love for all people remind me of a modern-day pastor whose initials are Kurt Schliemann. Oh, did I let that slip? I let it slip on purpose. Long before the walls of segregation came down in the culture, the races in his church worshiped together. Together. Now, I use that word race loosely, but I'm quoting from the article. The article says, in the 1950s, the first pastor moved to a church in New York. His departure on the eve of the civil rights movement left the church without the guidance his leadership provided. The church sat across the street from the bus station where protesters and freedom riders arrived, and two blocks from the 16th Street Baptist Church, where four young girls were killed in a bombing. It was also not far from the motel where Dr. King often stayed, which was also bombed. On a fateful Sunday in 1963, says the article, Dr. King and 30 to 40 of his fellow protesters attempted to join the worship at Birmingham Gospel Tabernacle. A decade before, they would have been welcome, but now Dr. King was met at the door and refused entry by the church leaders. To make their point, they blocked the way with their hands on their guns, half drawn from their holsters. Does that give me chills? It does. The church gave into the spirit of fear, the same spirit that marked the entire culture of Birmingham, manifesting itself in violence, belligerence, and resentment. By the way, that church had grown under the leadership of the other pastor to over 1,500 attendees on a Sunday morning. The week following the attempted kneeling by Dr. King, the congregation lost half its Sunday morning attendance, and the church never recovered its size. By the way, the church still remains. The church name has been changed to Birmingham International Church under the leadership of my good friend, Ron Higgy. He's been there for the last 18 years. And the church is living up to its name. We are the body of Christ. Although much progress has been made, the church in America still practices racism. The church can't legitimately hold to Darwinism and claim to walk in the light of God's word at the same time. How do I know that my thoughts about a certain group are not in line with God's heart? How do I know when I have a racist thought? It is whenever I judge a person or a group of people on the basis of skin color or ethnicity. When I refer to a church as a white church or a black church, it displays ignorance. Newsflash, I am not a black Christian. I am not a black Christian. Black Christians do not exist. Am I trying to deny my skin color? It is undeniable. White Christians don't exist. And by the way, if you want to see what's black, if you want to see what's white, hold up that piece of paper that you've got in your hand, to your hand. I'm not denying my ethnicity. I'm not denying my skin color. I am who God made me, and I praise God for who He made me to be. But what I am saying is that I choose not to use my skin color to define what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you use your skin color to define what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you need to repent. I desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gave the first man, Adam, the right to and the privilege of naming the animals, He did not give him the right to value or determine the value of another human being. And He has not given us that right either. It has been said, and I wish I could remember who said this, but I could give that person credit. The character of the God determines the character of the worshiper. The character of the God determines the character of the worshiper. Whatever your God is like in character, then you, as you are a worshiper, you need to seek to be like that God in character. So the scripture says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love. God wants to produce his character in each of us. Jesus has said that the one way the world will know that we belong to him is the love that we demonstrate one toward another. So what should the church do? First of all, the church should repent. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I'm not going to go through all of these, but the church should repent, first of all. Secondly, the church should stop allowing the culture to set the tone for how the church of Jesus Christ should live. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not allow the culture to dictate to you how you are to conduct your life. Be imitators of God. I've just said that. Fourth, do everything you can to promote unity within the body of Christ. Jesus prayed for unity. And if you are against unity, then you are against Jesus. Be salt and light. Be the salt and the light that you're called to be. And begin to pray. Begin to pray. Just as a house divided against itself cannot stand, a nation divided itself will crumble, and so will a church. We're already seeing this. Ladies and gentlemen, I choose to love. When my wife and I moved to, and yeah, my hour is not up, so I got a little bit more time. When my wife and I moved to the Pittsburgh area in 1980, we bought a townhouse. It was in a cul-de-sac. Sometime after buying the house, one of our neighbors with whom we became friends, and you might have guessed, yes, they were all their skin color, not like mine. We were informed that the seller went around to all of the neighbors to get their approval before selling their house to a black couple. Now, that was in 1980. But fast forward 34 years in 2014. When we moved to Ohio, my wife and I were refused the privilege or the right to buy a house because of our skin color in Ohio. Our realtor knew the other realtor personally. She also knew that he had seen us tour the house. She also knew why he would not entertain our offer. And our offer was for the full asking price. The only stipulation was that we have an inspection before closure. She suggested that we sue. She said, you have a good case here. Without hesitation, my wife and I both said, God did not bring us to Ohio to fight these kinds of battles. He brought us to Ohio to spread his love to all people, no matter who. Now, I know that there's some people whose skin color like mine would be upset with me because I didn't sue, but I'm not accountable to anybody but Jesus Christ. And so we choose love. The word of God says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if his word says that we're to love our enemies and to pray for people who persecute you, if God says we are to love one another even as he has loved us, what excuse do we have for not actively loving others? After all, we're members of the body of Christ. Now, I don't know. I'm not even suggesting that individual knows the Lord. That's not my business other than to pray for him. But we are to be about the business of loving one another. I want to conclude my time with this, to take you back to the scripture that was read just before I stood. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." In the end, ladies and gentlemen, the worship of God and the Lamb will be the only thing that matters. And since what we do here on Sunday morning is like a dress rehearsal for what's to come, let's get it right down here. We're not going to be in heaven looking at, "Well, you're black, how did you get here? You're white, how did you?" No. Your attention is going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I suggest that that's where your attention belongs now. And if your attention is fully on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have no problem loving someone who does not look like you. And remember, love is not, "Well, I don't have anything against." God never describes godly love as "I don't have anything against." Love is unto. It is an action word. And so if we're going to imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we're to be about the business of loving as he loves. Ladies and gentlemen, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it.